Good morning.
Good morning.
And thank you, Anne, for that marvelous piece. John and Margie, you've had to put up with that all week, you know. It's like breakfast, lunch, dinner, concertos. Must be rough. Must be rough. Somebody had to do it. I'll tell you what's rough is trying to just get enough of a chunk so it's coherent and yet not too comprehensive in this 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where we are. Really need to go like 35 through the end. That's an impossibility. So I have pulled out 35 through 49, and it's got enough for itself, and I pray that you will not endure, but it's not going to be a short time today, but I will get you out in time for lunch. This has been really difficult this week. It's a marvelous topic, and in fact, we've already been in this topic so much previously, the rest of this chapter. I mean, the whole thing's about the resurrection of Christ being the foundation for our faith. If there was no resurrection, we don't have anything to celebrate. We don't have any hope. You know, we're just going through religious motions here, and we're not going to accomplish anything. And at the end of life, that's it. Boop. It's all over. But we know that's not true. There were Christians at the time of the writing of this, and that's why Paul is writing this letter. There were Corinthians who, although they believed in Christ's resurrection, some of them had seen the risen Lord. So they believed that he rose, but they were having a hard time understanding how in the world God was going to resurrect the whole human race and all the bodies of those who have died throughout the ages. How's he going to do that? I have no idea. But I believe he is. But these questions were being asked by the people here. And in verse 35, we see Paul's kind of response by restating the questions that were going on at the time. And he says, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Good questions. How are the dead bodies raised to life? And that second question, really what he's saying is, with what kind of body will they come out of the graves? With what kind of body will they be raised to new life? That's what he's posing here. And it was an issue at the time of the writing of this, and it's still an issue for a lot of people. And so we're going to kind of tackle it today. First of all, think about the variety. Well, let's don't think too long about it. The variety of the ways that people die, right? Myriad of ways. Fire, traffic accidents, overdose, old age, in our sleep. That's the best one, right? We all say, I just want to die in my sleep. I don't want to die at all. I want to be here when the Lord comes back, and I want to do the zip up and change, you know? But it's probably may not be my option. But sometimes there are no bodies left for those who've died. And so they're asking a relevant question here. And people have asked me this question hundreds of times in the last 35 years of my pastoral work, that, you know, what happens to those who died in a fire, those who drowned at sea? What happens to those who, you know, were blown up? What happened? And I'm going, I don't know. I'm still working on the toaster mentality. You got hot coils, toast. It browns the outside. I understand that. I don't understand how God created everything out of nothing. That's for God. And I don't have to understand that. I just trust him fully by what he is doing, has done, in the world and in my life. And but this is being asked, and people are asking, how could God possibly reassemble all the bodies of everyone who has died throughout history? I mean, that's what these people are thinking. How's that going to happen? I can understand Jesus rose. But what about all the millions who've died? I mean, before the flood, after the flood, up till now, and until God tarries? I mean, okay, we can't answer that one. But if he is able to do this, what kind of bodies would they have to have? You know, They're going to be raised in the same body that they were died in or that they had on this earth? And these are good questions. And Paul deals with that here in this section. Look at verse 36 through 38. He continues. He says, "How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body." Go Paul. That's what I have to say for him. He goes right to the, well, let's use an example from the physical world. And that's exactly what he does here. But first he says, you know, that these people are ignorant. They're really without understanding if they can't see that this is a supernatural event. This is far beyond anything that they can comprehend in their little earthly minds. But what Paul is doing clearly is giving an example from nature, talking about seeds, talking about the resurrection. He's given an example from nature, comparing the resurrection of bodies to the placing of seeds in the dirt that will then grow and become a plant or a bush or a tree. I mean, you don't plant a bush to get a bush, or a tree to plant it to get a tree. You plant a seed, and something happens. All seeds are very different, and we've seen sometimes you'll see a display that will have a multitude of different seeds, and most of us are familiar with the story of the mustard seed and how small it is, and yet it grows into this plant, this weed that's 15 feet tall and is able to house bird nests. It was the largest of all the garden plants in Palestine. But all seeds are different, and yet they all will produce or grow into that which God wants or intended for them to grow. And that's what it says. He gives a body to all these different things. I mean, corn kernels, you bury it. What do you get? Apple tree? You get corn. Apple seeds, you get apple trees. I mean, this is simple stuff, and Paul's saying, you people are foolish. What don't you understand about this? Haven't you ever planted anything? Well, that's easy for him to say because he was an apostle and he had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He knew this stuff. God had given it to him. Everybody else was just treading water, trying to figure it out, like us much of the time. But I believe Paul is saying here that the idea of planting a seed is very similar to the resurrection of our bodies. That's the comparison he's making here. And really, whether a human body or a seed, what he's saying is either one of them must die to produce or become what God really intended for them to become. You know, I thought about that over and over this week. Wow, that's so simple, and yet it's really quite deep. And I don't mean like seed deep. I mean, this is really deep theologically. I mean, in the case of a seed, you bury it, it decomposes, it dies, it ceases to exist as a seed. It's not a seed anymore. It's starting to become whatever plant or bush or tree that it's going to be. It has given its life to become this plant, bush, or tree that God intended for it to be. And this is really interesting to me because in the very same way, Jesus Christ, it is said that he was the first fruits, right? We've talked about this, the first fruits of our salvation. Turn with me to John chapter 12. We were just studying this in our Wednesday night group as we're going through the Gospel of John verse by verse. And in John chapter 12, God speaks to this, and so we need to bring it in. Because Jesus was the first fruits of salvation, but that was accomplished by dying and then rising from the dead. And he had to suffer death in order to be the first fruits. Here in John chapter 12 and verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. You know, Jesus is talking about his upcoming death and his resurrection, and he's comparing it to planting a seed and getting a crop from that seed. And so in the same way, before we can really participate in that resurrection, guess what? You got to die. You can have bottles and jars and sacks of seed, and they'll never be anything more than seed. But when you take them and put them in the ground and add some water, they become whatever God intended for them to be. And it's the same with these physical bodies that we have. I mean, this is just, God has given a body to everything. Look again at verse 37 and 38 in, go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 37 and 38. Look at these again. He says, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. We're going to get deeper into this. We're not going to be able to conclude it all this week because there is so much compressed in verse 50 through 58 that we'll get to next time, but there's enough here for today to, I think, leave you pondering some of these thoughts, I hope, in your heart. Really, though, whether talking about planting seeds that turn into plants, bushes, or trees, or the resurrection of our natural physical bodies to that which God has determined, it's clear that Paul's comparison here is that in both cases, the original form, that which dies and is buried, and the final form, which is produced, are quite different. You got that part, right? Seed, bush, tree. Believer, old natural body that decomposes and gets ailments and dies, and that which is raised to life eternal, never again to suffer any of those things that we were bothered with while we were on this earth. The seed loses its identity when it's planted, and it becomes more and more the plant it will become. That's just the truth. But it becomes something quite different from the seed that was buried. Guess what? Our resurrection bodies are going to be quite different than the bodies in which our spirit is housed now. Paul is dealing with this very difficult theological topic here with these folks and comparing it to minor farming. But just as we've seen when Jesus was raised from the dead, I mean, his glorified body was quite different from the body that went in the tomb. Agreed? We're going to look at a few examples in a moment, but think about that. What went into the grave and what came out of the grave were quite different, as his followers soon would find out. And that's why I want to take a look at a few places here in Luke and John about the Lord. So if you want to be turning to Luke 24, that would be good. Let me get you over there. We're going to look at a few passages that I think you need to see and hear. And if you're an underliner or a highlighter, they might be good ones for that. But while you're turning there, think about this. During Jesus' appearances after his resurrection, he appeared one place and then he was another place. And they were so far apart, it didn't seem that it was capable that he actually physically went from one place to the other place. In fact, we know that's not true because he seemed not to be any longer limited by time, space, or material substance. None of that mattered anymore in his new body. Look in Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. And we're going to look at quite a few here, but I'm just going to hit some key ones, not the whole passage. Luke 24, 13 says, now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. And again, he had just risen from the grave. And he shows up These two guys are walking away. They're really down. You know, it's like the Lord's gone. We don't know what's going to happen. It's the third day. He's supposed to rise. We don't know what happened. Here he is walking with them. They don't recognize him. Now go down to verse 28. It says, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. Hi, here I am. Whoop, I'm gone. Now look at verse 33. It says, they got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and he has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Now think about it. The last thing Jesus did with his disciples was the Lord's Supper. He changed Passover into the Lord's Supper. And he said, this bread, this is my body given for you. Take, eat all of it. And he did the same with a cup. This is a new covenant through my blood. Take and drink all of it. When he broke the bread at the table and gave thanks, it's like, whoa. They realized this is him. And they were amazed. Now, verse 36 says, while they were still talking about this, this is his disciples, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And he does that a lot because, you know, they're in a room, locked doors, everything, and then Jesus shows up. It's kind of freaky. I did that to Cliff on Saturday. He was plugging the cord in. I came around the corner and said, hey, Cliff, oh, you know, we do that to each other sometimes. You know, it's like, where'd you come from? And that was kind of the feeling here. Look down at verse 39. It says, Jesus says, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. I love that statement. It is I myself. Or he could have said, I am, right? But it is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And he, while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, hey, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. I find this amazing. Turn over to John chapter 20. And verse 19, just a couple verses here, but I want you to see these things in reference to the difference in the body that went into the tomb and the body that came out. Oh my gosh. John 20, verse 19, it says, on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now go down to verse 26 and 27. It says, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And so clearly what we see is after Jesus' resurrection, his body was changed in marvelous and supernatural ways. He was still recognizable. They could see the wounds in his hands and his feet, but he could eat broiled fish and bread and other things. Guess what? When the Lord returns, we are going to be given resurrection bodies. And they will be changed in marvelous and supernatural ways also. But they'll still be our bodies. And what I see here is, in spite of the very big differences between the pre- and the post-resurrection body of Christ in the gospel accounts, there were similarities between the old body and the new body. I mean, he was recognizable, you know, and it wasn't that he didn't look so much like himself when they first saw him, but think about it. If you had a loved one who died, and you were out in a crowd, you might see somebody who looks like him, right? But you're going to think, no, it can't be them. I was at the funeral. They're buried. You won't think that way. And so it's common. But when he revealed himself, then it was clear to his disciples and followers, he was the same Jesus. I mean, Jesus, he could be touched. His wounds were apparent, and he could eat. So even though he's in this new supernatural resurrection body, there are some similarities. And our resurrection bodies as believers will have some similarities with the bodies that we wore while we were on earth. We know this to be true, and God gives us an example. In fact, Matthew chapter 17 at the Transfiguration, just a couple verses there. If you don't take and look at it, mark it down and take a look at it later. Make sure I'm telling you the truth. But in Matthew chapter 17, the first four verses is this great, great picture of the Transfiguration. Matthew 17 verse 1 says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and he led them up high on a mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' Peter had never seen Moses or Elijah. They'd been dead for centuries. But they had physical form, recognizable form. And so our resurrected bodies will be different from the bodies that we have on earth that we die in. But they will still be our bodies. I don't understand it, but that's what the Bible teaches us. And let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and pick up at verse 39. This is probably going to make some of you think of the unmasking the mysteries of Genesis and about creation and all those things, because this is just a great, great passage. Look at verse 39. And I'm going to read through the first part of verse 42. But it says here, "All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, and the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead." You know, it's just like, come on, Paul. Will you just keep a coherent thought here? Now you're talking about fish and birds and animals, and he's saying it's like the resurrection. You're talking about stars and moons and planets, and saying this is like the resurrection. But what he's saying is, look at the myriad of bodies God has given to the things he has created. There is an infinite number of bodies for all the things that God has duly created. Humans, animals, fish, birds, major categories. You know, in Scripture, the category that had land animals also included all the insects and crawly things and all those. So those are all in there. But he's saying God gave bodies to all these different species and things. And there is such a wide variety within creation, and yet, I mean, biologically, the bodies of people, you would agree, I'm sure, are very distinct from those of animals, birds, and fish, right? Our bodies are quite a bit different. And Paul is saying there are different bodies for each of living things. And there's a lot of variety in creation. And yet, a fish will never become or produce a bird, right? Darwin thinks it might. And a human will never become a fish, because although there is a tremendous amount of variety among the species, every animal, fish, bird, and human stays within its own kind and will never evolve into another life form. That is what we know from science, not from theory. That's really one of the greatest arguments against the theory of evolution, which, by the way, is in rapid decline with the newest scientific findings. It's been shot in its Achilles heel, and it's going down. In 1 Corinthians 15, again in verse 40, Paul says that if we look out in space, there are heavenly bodies out there, naked eye. You can see, we don't necessarily know at the beginning that that's a planet, that's a moon, that's a star. We see things out there that reflect light or have their own light, and yet we know they have a body, because now we have pictures of them with a Hubble telescope. We know what the different planets and the different galaxies look like and the colors that are out there. Why would there need to be colors? And yet, galaxy and stars, each one is different with its own colorations, its own makeup, substance, and the way it reacts and everything else. Every one is totally different. Stars generate their own light, and basically planets and moons reflect that light. The sun is just a giant star that heats our world for us. So, in the middle of this discussion about what kind of bodies and can God do this, you know, he starts doing a zoology and a biology and a marine biology kind of lesson, and try to understand, try to get into his head sometimes, but it's impossible, except for what we have here. And this is really quite enough, but it's clear that God has made an infinite number of bodies for the things that live on this earth, for the planets and stars and everything that are out there. They each have their own body. That's what Paul is saying. There are heavenly bodies, there are earthly bodies. We can understand that. And if he's done all that, why would anyone think it's too hard for God then to somehow resurrect and reassemble the bodies of humans who have died throughout the ages? And yet, that seems to be where this discussion started. It's like, how's he going to do that, and what kind of bodies will they have? And Paul's saying, look around you at the variety, the infinite variety and creative magnificence of God. Nothing is too hard for him. And then in verse 42, well, verse 42a, the first part of that says, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. And you're going, what? What does that have to do with, and we're talking about heavenly bodies and fish and birds and all these other things, what does that have to do with the resurrection of the dead? Well, I think what he's saying is that resurrection bodies that live forever will differ greatly from natural bodies which die. There's a big difference. Like we said, Jesus' body that went into the tomb was quite a different body when he came out. And time and space and substance did not bind him at all. He could be here, he could be there, he could come through the wall, and yet he could be touched and he could eat. So, in verse 42b and following, especially 42b through 44, Paul here tries to show the contrasts, through contrast, tries to explain the differences that there will be between our natural body that is going to die and the resurrection body that God will give us. In verse 42, he goes on to say, the body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. Then he says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. All right, let's stop there. He gives us kind of four areas of comparison. The first one is perishable versus imperishable. This body is perishable. My resurrection body will be imperishable. So will yours. That's what he's saying. I mean, one of the most obvious observations about human life is that it is frail. It does corrupt. It does get diseased. It does deteriorate. And eventually it dies. That's what happens with these bodies. In fact, from the very first day that we're born, guess what? We're beginning to die. That's a great thought, isn't it? But then you think, Jesus said, those who live and believe in me, though they die, they will live. So it's not a bad thing. As we get older, I mean, even the healthiest person gets weaker in their older age. Sorry, it just happens. I'm going through this myself. And is prone to more health problems. And eventually death will come, for our physical bodies are perishable. They are subject to decay. They do corrupt. However, the resurrection body for the believer will be raised imperishable. It's impermeable, really. Nothing can affect it for the negative. We don't understand that. I don't understand that. But our new bodies will not experience decay or sickness or deterioration, let alone death. We know in heaven, in fact, we won't even understand sorrow. What's sorrow? Pain? What's pain? Those things won't exist because our new bodies will be perfect and they'll be made for heaven. They're our heaven suit. We have our earth suit on now. It'll be our heaven suit. Like an astronaut needs to go out there. We'll have a heaven suit. We can travel the universe, galaxy to galaxy. I don't know about you. I'm ready for some of that. The second contrast that Paul gives here is between dishonor and glory. You know, we're first, these bodies, we basically dishonor God with these. But our resurrection bodies, we will be able to do nothing but bring him glory. At the fall, when the curse of sin entered our universe, mankind's potential for pleasing and serving God was radically affected. Amen? In the garden, Genesis 3, radically affected. From that time on, our minds and our wills and our bodies became incapable of doing what God wanted us to do. Even though we were created perfect, God looked and said, "It is good." There wasn't anything wrong with the body he made for Adam or the body he made for Eve. They were perfect in all their array. But it was what was done through those bodies. I mean, we're created perfect. But through sin's curse, we became unable, really unwilling, to honor God. And instead, we were driven to dishonor him. And that's what Paul is saying here. Dishonor versus glory. We have misused and abused these bodies that God gave us for this purpose, to serve and honor him. I put on your insert Romans 12:1. "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." This is your spiritual act of worship. This is your reason for living. And that was all affected in the garden, and no longer were humans capable or willing to do that which honored God and bring him glory. I mean, even the most faithful servant of God dies with his body in a state of dishonor and imperfection. I don't care how holy you were on this planet. When you die, your body deteriorates. It's corrupted. And happens to us all. But the good news is, this carnal body that we are in now will be changed, and one day it'll be raised in glory instead of dishonor, which it is now. It'll be raised in glory. And throughout eternity, in our new bodies, we will praise and honor and worship God forever. The third comparison is between weakness versus power. No, it's not too hard to see that these bodies are pretty weak, pretty frail. I mean, a virus, a bacteria, a microbe can take out a whole population. We're pretty weak, really. And We're not resistant to pain. We don't like pain. We are not resistant to disease. And we're not very resistant to sin. It seems to continue to just whip us, even though we know better. Our bones break, we get infections, we become ill, and we grow old, and eventually we die. But God has something better in store. And our human bodies are temporary, and I think many of us find out the older we get and what we experience that they're kind of fragile. But this isn't the case with the resurrection body that God talks about in Scripture, that will be raised in power. No longer will it be subject to the aging process or to illness or really to sin or to death. It would have conquered all those things because of Christ. And so in this world, we really long to be free from sin and from the pain and distresses and everything else that we suffer in these bodies. I don't care how healthy you are, you understand and you have had and you will have pain and discomfort and distress and all those things. So one day, God says, that will end. But not as long as we're in the natural bodies. And so the last comparison Paul makes is between the natural, he says, in verse 44, between the natural and the spiritual body. I mean, our physical bodies are made for life on this earth. They're our earth suit. They were made perfect for this, and God made them perfect so that they could work out. I'm thinking about that. You know, if Adam would have not sinned, if he would not have disobeyed, he could have lived in that body forever. He wouldn't have died. There'd be no reason, because sin is what corrupted the world. Sin is what brought death into our world. That was never God's intent, and never God's intent at all. And in heaven, we'll be equipped with a new body for this new universe that God is going to make for us, where we will freely and perfectly worship God, never to offend or displease Him in any way, shape, or form. And don't understand that either. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, and to the end. 49 of this section says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, this last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven." Wow, what a verse that is. I mean, Adam is the first man. Jesus is called the last Adam. The word Adam just means man. So it's like saying the man Adam, the man man. He was the first man, and we know that through him, he was made of the dust of the ground. Jesus was not made of the dust of the ground. He came from heaven, remember? John 1 tells us he is the Word. He was in the beginning, he was with God. He was, you know, he was separate of God, he was God, and that he put on flesh and came down and walked among us, and that he is the only one who has seen the Father. He came down here to show us the Father. So he is the last Adam, as he's called. I mean, Adam is a prototype of our natural bodies. We got our blood ancestry and our natural physical form through Adam. He and Eve were the first two. Everybody else came from those people. And it's also clear that Christ is a prototype of our resurrection bodies. Through him, we get the resurrection body. Adam brought sin and death. Jesus brought salvation and eternal life. Romans chapter 5, if you please. This is very necessary. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This talks more at length what Paul mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 15 about the first Adam and the last Adam. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, verse 15. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, that would be Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So he's making it clear. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of the one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of the one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, that be Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. It's a lot of theology in here, but Paul is laying out for us the difference between the earthly man and the heavenly man, which comes through Christ. I mean, Jesus came down and took upon himself a natural body. He needed to be in a natural body to be able to fulfill God's role for him as the Lamb of God. Without a body, he couldn't bleed. Without a body, he couldn't die. And both Philippians 2 and Hebrews 10 both speak to that. I'm not going to go that because of time, but those passages are critical. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 and Hebrews 10, 5 through 10 both say that basically Jesus set aside his majesty, put on flesh of a servant, of natural man, and through obedience went to the cross to die for our sins. And through that act, he has gained for us the right to have a resurrection body. Every believer is linked to Adam by blood, and the limitation of our natural bodies comes through him. But also every believer is linked to Christ by faith through his death and resurrection. And through him, we inherit a resurrection body that will be like Christ's. Think about it. He walked among the people. He ate. He went through, showed up here, showed up there. He was the first fruits of those who would be resurrected. There will be some parallels between his body that we have recorded here and what ours will be like. Other than that, God doesn't tell us a lot about it, because we'd probably sit around and just ponder it instead of doing what we need to be doing. One day our earthly body, which is like Adam's, will be changed into a heavenly body, which is like Christ. That's the main point of this. That's what Paul is trying to get across to these folks. And we can't really imagine what that's going to be like, to be raised up in spiritual power, a spiritual body, to only glorify God, to live forever, to have immortality. I can't comprehend that. I can't wrap myself around that. But that's exactly what he is teaching. The sure hope of the resurrection body should motivate us to live for Christ now. It should cause us. I mean, he died for us. We always say he died for us so we might live for him. But he put himself, the creator of everything, in one of these bodies and allowed himself to be put to death, knowing he would be the first fruits, and that we also will be raised with a new body. We have a fantastic future ahead of us. For that reason, we're told in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 that we should be coming together to encourage one another all the more toward love and good deeds as it gets closer to the time of Christ's return. We're going to need that encouragement, because guess what? The world's getting worse, and it's pointing its finger at us. It wants to minimize us, marginalize us, shut us up. In Iraq, they're putting the N on houses where Christian Arabs live. If they don't get out, if they don't pay a high tax, if they don't convert to Islam, they're put to death. One day last week, I wore my shirt and four different places in town, somebody would ask me, "What does that mean?" And I'm going, "Thank you, Lord." And I explained at Ace Hardware, at the post office, at Ray's and someplace else. I can't remember. It was just awesome. Let's close by looking at these passages on your insert in Colossians, because we really need to turn our attention to what we should be doing about this. On your insert from Colossians 3, several key passages. This is what we are instructed to be doing. This is how we should be living, because we will be raised with Christ. We will live forever in heaven. We'll no longer be any sorrow or mourning or crying or pain or death. He's taken care of all that through the cross and the resurrection. And because of that, Colossians 3, the same Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians 15 and that Romans 5, the same Paul writing to the Christians in Colossae says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Verse 12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then verse 23, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." In these earth suits, we are going to experience pain and sickness and disability and old age if we live that long, and death. But we will then receive our heaven suit. We will be raised in our heaven suit, in which we will enjoy the magnificence of heaven and the new universe that God has made for those who love him. For that reason, we need to honor him with our life now, like Romans 12, 1 says. It is our spiritual act. It is our service to God. Use what you have to bring honor to God, because he's going to give you eternity. It's a nice payoff. And for that reason, we need to honor him now. Would you bow with me? Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your sacrifice for us. Even though at times we put it in the back burner, or we put it high up on the shelf, we don't think about it. But when we really consider all that you did, all that you went through, all that you allowed to happen to you, simply so that you could be that sacrificial payment for our sins, that you could pay the price for our sins, have the wrath of your Father, the wrath of God put upon you on that cross for the sake of bearing it all, that we might not have to bear the punishment for our own sins. And you ask us now to live for you, to do the works of God that he prepared in advance for us to do. Help us, Lord, to feed upon your word daily, to realize we are growing and maturing in our spiritual person. This spiritual person does not stay in this suit that we wear now, but will be given a new resurrection body, a heaven suit that will go on and enjoy eternity forever and ever and ever. Amen. Lord, bless our afternoon. May we think about these things and give you praise and trust you for what we need. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.